Good morning. It is so good to be here this morning. Appreciate so much your presence. I've already said, but I'll say again, I appreciate this invitation to be here with you. I commend you for your interest in studying this subject. I believe it is important. I think it is vital, and I fear too many times churches fail to anticipate dangers. They fail to appreciate what may be coming at them until sometimes damage has been done. And I appreciate your great interest in studying these things and having a grasp on it before it is an immediate threat to you. And I appreciate so much your good attention. Y'all have been a great audience to listen to me and study with me. This morning I want to begin this lesson with a couple of, I think, just indisputable facts. One is that traditionalism can be a serious problem to God's people. In Matthew, the 15th chapter, I won't read all of this. I think this is a familiar text to us. But you remember that Jesus is questioned, why do your disciples break the traditions of the fathers? And Jesus says to them, basically, well, you're so concerned about your own traditions, you are neglecting God's word. Traditionalism can be a real problem. We also understand lukewarmness is a deadly condition. When lukewarmness hit the church at Laodicea, Jesus said of them, you make me, I'm going to vomit you from my mouth. I mean, he uses as strong a language as we could imagine. Graphic. What a horrible picture. When lukewarmness sets in on Christians, that's a terrible thing. So how do we battle against traditionalism? How do we battle against lukewarmness? Well, we're engaged this weekend in a study of a movement among some Christians, a house church movement, looking at a book called Radical Restoration, subtitled A Call for Pure and Simple Christianity, that says this is the answer. This is what we need in order to avoid that. Well, as I've been saying, no. The answer is not found in the house church movement. It's not found in this book, Radical Restoration. Briefly, as we continue, let me just remind you, some of you have not been with us. Most of you have been here. I don't want to belabor these things. But the house church movement is a movement that's not at all identical in every place you go. You know, sometimes when I'm traveling, I will stop at a McDonald's, which is probably one of my least favorite fast food joints. I mean, when I'm in Athens, I hardly ever go to McDonald's. But when I travel, I do sometimes, because I can pretty much count on a McDonald's being consistent. What I get in one place, it may not be great, but it won't be terrible. On the other hand, you know, some Wendy's, I like Wendy's. Some Wendy's aren't very good. You know, a well-run one I like. The house church is not McDonald's. What you see in Bowling Green may be a little different than what you'd see in Tampa or what you'd see in Nashville. But there are certain things that are pretty much in common. And that's what this is about. There is typically a greater emphasis on emotions and feelings as opposed to the concrete scriptures. Doesn't mean the Bible's ignored. Doesn't mean they've just thrown it out. But it's a lot more about feelings and emotions. And they stress the edification of the worshiper. And by edification, they mean coming away with a good feeling. That, you know, you're supposed to be uplifted, and that's really the emphasis of it. They come from churches of Christ, but they disdain that name. It's not really about the house, and we're going to talk about that in a few moments. But it's about limiting the size of a group. The Lord's Supper is the real focus of their gatherings and is often meal-sized, or usually is. The worship is informal, spontaneous, a lot of participation. Let me review with you some key principles. I'm going to take a moment to review these, because these are the kinds of things that whether it be the house church or it be next year's doctrine that comes up, we need to know. If you don't get these basic principles, you don't get it. There is an absolute standard of truth. I am not for emotionless worship, service to God. I think, you know, sometimes, if you might notice in my preaching, I get a little worked up sometimes. I learned long ago not to hit the pulpit anymore. I hit it one time, and I think I cracked my hand. You know, it hurt for months. I wasn't too embarrassed. I wasn't going to go to the doctor and let him x-ray it and have to tell him how I broke my hand. I quit doing that. But I get excited. I want people to be involved in worship. But the standard of truth is not how loud the preacher shouts. It's not how passionate he is. It is about the truth. It is about God's Word. Jesus said, "Your Word is truth." That has to be our standard, that which we follow. It's important that we be edified, built up in the truest sense. Not necessarily an emotional high. Not necessarily we leave here excited, but we leave stronger, better people. But let's make sure we understand the God of heaven and earth is to be worshipped and praised and adored. And what He demands comes before what I think I need. Christians, we talked about this last night, folks. We're in a fight. This idea that somehow there's something wrong with being a warrior, a reformer, a crusader. We've got to be willing to fight the good fight. Worship. Spontaneous. That's the word Lagarde Smith uses over and over again. We are going to restore the spontaneity of first century worship. The problem is, nothing indicates in the New Testament that their worship was to be spontaneous. In fact, to be done decently and in order. I made the point last night. The order may not always be exactly the same. In fact, I asked this morning. I said, is the Lord's Supper going to be before the sermon or after? They said, you know, we don't know until the song leader puts it up. But I know when it's going to be. You know, and it wasn't about, well, a couple of us were confused. We know. We've got an order. And that's the way it ought to be. And a point we closed with last night, and again, this is one that I want us to really understand and appreciate. There are times that we need that spiritual renewal. The spiritual renewal does not come by, well, let's just change the way the seats are done. Let's alter everything. No, the problem does not lie in the way we've been doing things, at least in most churches. And I believe that would be the case here. I believe it's the case where I normally worship. It's not a problem of what we've been doing. It's a problem of what I've been thinking. What I need to renew my mind. I need to consider again the mercies of God. And I need to renew my mind. There's where the change needs to come. This morning, we're going to be talking about the Lord's Supper, the size, the meeting places of churches. I want to talk a little bit about elders. We're going to talk about some things that Lagarde Smith, I believe, is just dead wrong on. We're also going to talk about some things that he's not necessarily wrong on, and yet he really misses the point. It's not the real answer. Let's begin this morning by talking about the Lord's Supper, a key focus of the gatherings of any of these house churches. He makes the argument that the Lord's Supper was instituted in the context of a shared meal. And he says that it ought to today be eaten in conjunction with a, what he calls a fellowship meal. He says of 1 Corinthians 11 that when Paul said, eat at home, that he was only dealing with abuses of this. There were some people that were coming to the fellowship meal and they were just making pure pigs of themselves. And so Paul said, you know, if you're going to come here and make a hog out of yourself, eat at home. And that's all he was saying according to him. He says that the Lord's Supper ought to be the centerpiece of the restored love feast of Jude 12. That we have lost the first century practice of the love feast. He said we've got to bring that back, and then as the centerpiece of the love feast, we will observe the Lord's Supper. I want you to look at this quote, and I want you to look at that carefully. The Lord's Supper, he says, gave meaning to their table fellowship, and their table fellowship gave meaning to the Lord's Supper. Each was a picture of the other. Now, we're going to come back to this in a moment, but just stop and ask it. Where do you remember reading of table fellowship used to describe folks eating a common meal? I've mentioned this, he invents phrases. He invents terminology and just states it as though it's fact. You know, he just asserts the Lord's Supper gave meaning to their table fellowship, which, first of all, you can't even find table fellowship, but I'm getting ahead of myself. There are those who won't go all the way with Lagarde. They're not quite ready to have this big fellowship meal in conjunction with the Lord's Supper. But Lagarde has also said the Lord's Supper should be an actual food and drink meal. He said it should not be a token ritual with our typical 21st century crackers and grape juice. You know, we don't want to, let me just, kind of an aside. How full would you be if you really took the whole Lagarde Smith approach to things? He says the Lord's Supper should not be the token ritual with our crackers and juice. It should be a actual food and drink meal. He says you eat this in the midst of a fellowship meal. That's a lot of eating, folks. You know, that's more than what most of us need to be eating. Some people have derisively called the pinch and sip. That's how they describe most churches I'm a part of. I listened to one brother on tape describe a service. He said they had a table, or maybe several tables, and they just set baskets of bread out there, and they had pitchers of grape juice, and you just eat all the bread you want, drink your juice, if you want more, just pour you more. And he said, and he was speaking of this, and saying, this is the way it ought to be. Well, let's think about some of these things. There's several different questions being raised in this. First of all, the whole fellowship meal context. Look at 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, beginning at verse 17, Paul deals with the Lord's Supper. And I think there are basically three different things that he does in this chapter. He condemns the divisive spirit that is found there. In verses 17 through 22, he speaks of the divisions that are among them, that they've come together, and he said, it's not the Lord's Supper, it's become your own supper. And he said, you've got houses to eat and drink in. Verse 22, he said, you need unity. Then he says, here's the way you eat, you remember Jesus. Beginning at verse 23 and going through verse 29, he said, Jesus took bread, and he gave thanks for the bread. And he said, eat this bread in remembrance of me. And then he said, Jesus took the cup, and he gave it to the disciples. He said, you drink this cup, and you do this in remembrance of my blood. And then he goes on to say that a man ought to look at himself and make sure that he is remembering Jesus. He is discerning the Lord's body. So, let there be no divisions, he says. He says, here's the way you remember Jesus. And then he says, if you're hungry, if you need a meal to fill your belly, you can eat that at home. the reason we've come together is not to take care of our hunger. We've come together to remember Jesus. And that's what we're here for. Now, remember, Smith says that this is part of, this is the centerpiece of the restored love feast. The table fellowship is going to picture the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is going to picture the table fellowship. You read every passage about the Lord's Supper. You don't ever read about the meat or the cheese or the nuts. The Lord's Supper did begin the night of the Passover. That night at the table, they had meat and bitter herbs. But you read when it speaks of the church observing the Lord's Supper, you don't ever read again about lamb. You don't read about any other foods that might have been there at the Passover. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, and I know, you know these things. It speaks of the cup. It speaks of the bread. In chapter 11, the Lord took bread. The Lord took the cup. There's just nothing mentioned about this. Silence about any other meal being eaten. The love feast. So let's look at that. He does offer a scripture. He says Jude 12 is his proof. Verse 12 of Jude. These are spots in your love feast while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. And he goes on, he's describing some wicked people who've infiltrated the church. And he says, they are spots in your love feast. Well, the focus of Jude is certainly not on the love feast, but on the false teacher. But what is this love feast? Well, Smith says they were common meals eaten in conjunction with the Lord's Supper. The real proof of that explanation, is found in writings of the second and third centuries. It is clear from writings in the second and third centuries that this did become a practice of many churches. The second century is not the first century. The writings of people in the second and third centuries, they are not inspired people. I thought it was very interesting. He quotes as one of his great proofs a man named A.T. Robertson. A.T. Robertson wrote a book called Word Pictures of the New Testament. A.T. Robertson was a great linguist, did great work in studying words, but A.T. Robertson was not an inspired historian. And A.T. Robertson's discussion of love feast is based on the history of the second and third centuries. And Smith quotes him as though that's the definitive answer. This is an aside, really. Kind of not that pertinent to the main point. But one of Smith's arguments is Jesus didn't institute the Lord's Supper at the Passover. It was around the time of Passover. That wasn't the Passover Supper. I think one of the reasons he wants to do that is he wants to allow leavened bread to be eaten. You know, if at the Passover they would have only had unleavened bread. So he argues it really wasn't the Passover. A.T. Robertson, in his Word Pictures of the New Testament, does an excellent job refuting that idea. Not from second century writings, from the writings of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, A.T. Robertson does a tremendous job of showing it was the Passover. And yet, he never even mentions that part of A.T. Robertson's discussion of the Lord's Supper. I thought that was interesting that he would cite him as absolute proof on when he liked what he said and ignore him on something else. Folks, if this is what the Lord's Supper, if the love feast was this meal to be eaten with the Lord's Supper, do you realize how badly Paul missed it in 1 Corinthians 11? In 1 Corinthians 11, Oh yeah, they're eating and getting drunk, he says. But what does he say to them? Does he say to them, well, let's get this fixed. Some of you need to curb your appetite. You need to share a little more. He said, no, you have houses to eat and drink in, verse 22. Verse 34, he said, if you're hungry, eat at home. Paul didn't try to borrow Brother Smith's words, he didn't try to restore the love feast to its proper place, to make it the centerpiece of the Lord's Supper. He said, if you're hungry, eat at home. He said, you've got houses to eat and drink in. When you come together, take the bread in remembrance of the body of Jesus. Take the cup in remembrance of His blood. Paul obviously didn't know that the love feast, as defined by Smith and Robertson, was supposed to be a centerpiece of worship. Somebody says, well, what are the love feasts of Jude 12? Sometimes, when you're studying different Bible topics, what you have to do is work the process of elimination. I believe 1 Corinthians 11 eliminates Robertson and Smith's interpretation. Okay, are there other possibilities? I can give you three that I believe fit the rest of the New Testament. Christians did love one another in the first century. They were commanded to love one another. In Acts 2 and verse 46, it speaks of how they broke bread from house to house. In 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 11, you remember, what does he say about the brother that's a fornicator, idolater, the one that you're disciplining? He said, you're not to eat with that person. As Christians, we share together in meals. That's a possibility, though I think it's not the most likely. I believe that in Jude 12, he may be speaking of the Lord's Supper itself. There is no greater show of love than the Lord's Supper, as it reminds us of Jesus Christ and His death. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. There is a third one in it, and it's kind of closely related to that. I believe it could very well describe our entire worship. I encourage you to think about John 6. When they came to Jesus, He had fed the 5,000. And they came saying, we'd like to see a sign. You know, they've seen all these miracles. We want a sign. What are you looking for? Well, Moses gave us bread from heaven. Hint. You know, we'd like to be fed again. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Eat my flesh. Drink my blood. And he wasn't talking about the Lord's Supper. It was of him. I have sometimes heard, and usually it was after somebody else had preached, some brother would say, well, we had a real spiritual feast tonight. I believe that may well be the love feast. I am convinced it's not what Smith says it was. It's not a fellowship meal as he describes it. Yet, the Lord's Supper is a fellowship meal. We have fellowship with one another. We have fellowship with our God. Let's not be so carnal that when we hear fellowship, we think we got to have mashed potatoes and meatloaf and fried chicken and deviled eggs. We've got our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the fellowship that matters most. Well, what about the related concept, but a little different, about the Lord's Supper itself being a meal? Not the fellowship meal. That just misses the whole point, doesn't it? He said, if you're hungry, eat at home. Look at 1 Corinthians 11. These are very, very familiar words. Let's start at verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. What's it all about? It's about Jesus. It's about remembering that body. That body in which God and man were united, dying as the perfect sacrifice for my sins. It is that blood of the spotless Lamb of God being shed for the remission of my sins. It's not about making my belly full. How much bread, how much juice does it take for me to remember Jesus? How big was the loaf that Jesus used that night to break off? Did he have just one loaf? Did he have several? See, that we don't have any idea. I don't object. If somebody wants to have bigger pieces of bread, that's fine with me. You know, I've said before, I've seen people that they break off and they get it down a lot smaller than I do. I reach in, I break off a piece of bread big enough that I feel like I've eaten a piece of bread. You can have bigger than that. You can have smaller than that. The Lord didn't say, and what I want us to understand is it is sinful to the extreme to want to divide churches over how big a piece of bread we eat. To ridicule and divide churches because they just pinch and sip. Brethren, I can remember the Lord without a basket full of bread. If you want the basket, I'm not saying you can't have it. But let's give ourselves to verse 28. Let a man examine himself. I promise you. I mean, I can't see inside that covered container. There's not enough bread there to fill our bellies. But there is plenty of bread to remind us of Jesus' body, if that's what we're here for. The amount of juice in those cups is plenty if what we're wanting to do is remember our Lord's death. And I say on a practical side, I've thought about this, and I don't care if people want to have a little more. But it seems to me like instead of helping, that when we start increasing the quantities to the level they're talking about, that we may actually become a hindrance. Just a little over 3 months ago, I went through a very difficult experience. I lost my father. Very, very difficult time for us. He got sick the week of Thanksgiving. Now, Thanksgiving is a very special time around our house, or our parents. And my dad's favorite pie is sweet potato pie. Now, some of you may be thinking, you never even heard of it. It's like pumpkin, it's just a lot better. But he loves sweet potato pie. It is not hard at all for me to imagine this fall we get together that some of us sitting around and there'll be a sweet potato pie and we might cut into that pie and talk about Daddy and some of the things he did and swap some stories and remember him. And I can see that happening. Even though to some of us in the family, pecan pie is our favorite. But, you know, we're talking about our Daddy. But then we eat that piece of pie and I say, you know, that was pretty good pie. I believe I see a second pie over there. And I say, Brian, why don't you go put some coffee on? And, you know, I think I saw some Cool Whip in the refrigerator. You know, we get into that second pie, and we're still eating sweet potato pie. But after a while, we're not really talking about Daddy anymore. Do you not see that is a danger when, you know, that's good bread. You know, pass that basket back over here to me. Let's be careful that we think, well, this is a good idea. It might not be such a good idea. Now, I've got to move along here. The house churches. Our title, we finally get to it. Smith says that we need to meet in small groups that he calls house churches. In Romans 16, he uses this passage to prove his point. Let's read it. Romans 16, verse 3, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house." He said, it is worth noting from this special greeting that not all the Christians in Rome worship together. You know what the population of first century Rome was? Estimated to have been at least 1 million, and probably in excess of that. In a city of more than 1 million people, without the kind of transportation we have today, I wouldn't have thought that every Christian in a metropolitan area that large would have been able to gather together. He's not saying anything that really surprises me. He cites a lot of references to Christians in houses, but then he says, it is not whether we meet in an actual house as opposed to a church building. Rather, it's the contrast between small versus large, participant versus spectator, active versus passive, personal versus impersonal. It's simply axiomatic. The larger the gathering, the less personal, interactive, and truly participatory it's likely to be. The house church movement is not about a house. It's about being a small group and keeping it small, never letting it rise above a certain size. Then there's an interesting twist, kind of, to me. He suggests that in a city, let's say Pittsburgh, he would conceive the proper way for Pittsburgh to be, that you would have house churches all over the various parts of the city, and then you'd have one eldership that had the oversight of all of those house churches. We'll come back to that in a little bit later. Where did New Testament churches meet? How big were they? Well, I think some of them met in homes. That's obvious. And maybe this would shock Lagarde. I don't know the Christian who believes it's wrong for Christians to meet in a house. I've met with Christians in houses. I've met in storefronts. I've met in a senior citizen center. I've met in a lot of different places. You know, in Romania, met in the little apartment there. Nobody objects to that. That's not the issue. But it's not true to say that Christians of the first century always met in houses. In Acts, the second chapter, in verse 46, we read that they were continuing in one accord in the temple. And in chapter 5, verse 12, he tells us what part of the temple they met in. They were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Solomon's porch was a covered portico, long columned area in sort of in the outer courtyards of the temple. They met. I don't remember how large this church was. It was over 3,000 to begin with. In chapter 4 and verse 4, it mentions the number of men came to be about 5,000. I don't know how long they met in the temple. I don't know where they met after the scattering. I doubt seriously they met in the temple after Acts 6 and 7 and 8 when the persecution began. But in Acts, the 15th chapter, a group described as a multitude came together in one place. Either somebody owned a really big house, and that's possible, or they met somewhere else. In this gathering in Acts 15, you have the apostles, you have elders, you've got the whole church, he describes. And he says it was, in verse 12, a multitude of people. In Acts the 19th chapter, Paul has to leave the synagogue. Where does he go? Said he went to the school of Tyrannus, and he continued 2 years teaching in the school of Tyrannus. Now when Paul, in the 20th chapter, looks back and he speaks to the elders of the church at Ephesus, I want you to notice he always uses the singular. In verse 17, he called for the elders of the church, and it's singular. Verse 28, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, singular. Shepherd the church, verse 28, in the singular. Now again, Ephesus was a very large city. And it may have been that some disciples met in small groups scattered about. But evidently, the bulk of the disciples were one flock. They were one church. They were not a whole bunch of little churches. There was one large. How large? You remember what caused the riot in Acts 19? Paul's work was such that the silversmiths thought their income was going to be greatly reduced. The church at Ephesus was a pretty good-sized church. Church at Troas. Now, where did this third story in Troas, it may well have been in a private dwelling in a house. But it was pretty good-sized. Paul had at least eight men traveling with him. Took a lot of lamps to light the place. The church at Corinth. How big was that group? Well, they were in danger of splitting into four factions. Now I know, I can do my math. You could have a group of only four people in danger of splitting into four factions. But when you've got a group that's about to divide into some of Apollos, some of Cephas, some of Paul, some still saying of Christ, that is suggestive of a fairly good-sized group. And when you begin to read in chapter 14 of how he says that there were prophets and tongue speakers and interpreters, and he's saying we've got to limit the tongue speakers to no more than two or three, the prophets two or three. You don't have a little tiny group. This is a pretty good-sized group. And you remember what he says? If you're hungry, eat at home. He said you got houses to eat and drink in. The house seems to be contrasted with the place of assembly. Now, what is all this to say? It's simply to say New Testament churches were not limited by artificial rules of how big you can be. There were small churches in the New Testament. There were large churches. There were churches that met in houses. There were churches that met in the temple. There were churches that met, I don't know where they met. School of Tyrannus. The Lord's church, you know, I would say to you, you teach and you strive to grow. And, you know, there's no saying, well, you know, if we get to 40, that's too many. No, you grow. You teach. The Testament churches didn't artificially try to limit the size. Anything wrong with meeting in a house? No, absolutely not. Is there anything wrong with placing these artificial limits on churches? Yes, that is what's wrong. Let me talk with you for a few moments about elders, and then this morning's lesson will be yours. Smith chastises churches. He says they choose men more for worldly success than spiritual maturity. He says most elders are no more than a corporate board of directors. They're not shepherds. Then he turns around, and to me, it's really, the whole book has been about we're going to shrink the church, and then we're going to put these elders over the whole city. That just seems strange. And I want you to understand what he's advocating. If I can illustrate it this way. The big circle, the big pie, that's the church in the urban area as Smith sees it. And you've got an East church, a West church, a North church, a South church, a Central church. All these little house churches. And to him, they in turn compose the church. And he would put one eldership, maybe three men. You know, there might be just one elder out of this house church, and one elder out of that house church, and one out of this. And those three men together form the eldership. This is a format much like that used by the International Churches of Christ. It's just something that, well, is not biblical. It is simply not a biblical thing. Let me show you the fallacies of all of what he says. I want to begin ignoring for a moment that urban church model. When we artificially limit the size of groups, what we do is we reduce the chances that we will truly have qualified elders. I think that's one of the reasons that Smith, near the end of the book, turns around and says, you know, okay, we're going to have these metro churches, and we're going to have one eldership to oversee all the house churches. Because he recognizes, when he continually puts people in little groups here, there, and won't allow them to be a certain size, that chances are you're not going to get two men in all of these groups. That's one of the reasons he goes with this. I think few churches will have elders. And that's a problem, because elders are God's plan. I understand y'all have been doing study on this, trying to work toward that. And again, you're to be commended for that. God's plan is that churches have elders. Work toward that. I hope you can accomplish that. He is absolutely right. Worldly success should not be the standard by which a man is appointed an elder. And yet, I think it's unfair sometimes to look at a man and say, well, you know, he was only appointed because he was successful in his job. Sometimes there are some men, the reason they were successful out there in the world is because they had some ability, they had some desire, they had drive. Now, some of those men expended all on the job. But there are men who take that same talent and ambition and drive, and they bring it into the Lord's church, and they dedicate themselves to study and hard work, and they care about the Lord's church the same way they cared about their job. So don't be so quick to judge over that. A man can be successful in both areas. Elders are to be shepherds. I mean, what Smith says about not being corporate board of directors is something I've been preaching for a long time. And yet at the same time, as I read what Smith says, I get the picture, as he starts talking about shepherds, that he's really talking about men of no authority. The Bible often uses more than one picture to show something. The leaders of God's churches are described as elders, meaning they're older. They're described as shepherds. And that helps picture that relationship, the concern for the sheep, watching for souls. He also uses the term overseer, in some translation, bishop. There is some oversight, there is some guidance that they must give. 1 Peter 5, Hebrews 13, 17. This idea of citywide multi-church elders. Now, I don't know of anything more unscriptural than that. I mean, if it's unscriptural, it's unscriptural. It's no more or less, I guess. But the whole notion of this is just as unbiblical as it can be. You're stressing elders have to be shepherds. They're not just a board of directors. And then you're going to tell me, you're going to take men and they're going to shepherd flocks they're not worshiping with, they're not a part of. Read 1 Peter 5. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you. Being an example to them. Acts 20:28. They are shepherds. Shepherds of the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made them overseers. Scriptural elders. oversee the flock among them. When you appoint elders, you appoint men who are among you, who know you, who can lead you and guide you in the ways of God. Elders in every city. That's what Titus 1:5 says. Well, let the Scripture comment on the Scripture. Acts 14:23, they appointed elders in every church. The Lord's church, whether it be in a city or it be in the worldwide, is not made up of several smaller churches. In this general area, you know, if you want to extend, you know, put a circle, a dot in the center of Pittsburgh and draw a radius of 50 miles out, there may be several churches. Each one of them is a church, singular, that should have its own eldership. That you don't have the greater Pittsburgh church by putting all of these together. The West Side Church of Christ is to be an independent group of God's people. Their allegiance is to Jesus Christ. Their authority is found in God's Word. Don't get caught up in any of this bigger than the local church business. God has no organization on this earth bigger than a local church. The aims of LaGuard Smith are noble aims, but it's a misguided approach. The Lord's Supper, it's about remembering Jesus. It's not about satisfying our hunger. The modern fellowship meals is absolutely unscriptural. It's just, it's misleading to make it seem as though the place of meeting is the issue. It never has been. Brethren who differ strongly with LaGuard Smith, brethren like me, have no opposition to meeting in houses. Most of us have done it. Most of us will probably do it again in the future in certain circumstances. It's not about the place of the meeting. It's about, we're going to make churches small and informal. We're going to shape it to be what we want it to be. That is wrong. Elders, they must oversee only the flock of God among them. These are principles we must remember. Let's make sure we keep our minds renewed, our principles scriptural. Psalm 119, we'll use that after this lesson. And I urge you, do these things. Renew your mind. Stir it up. Be what God wants you to be. Let's stand. Let's sing that song together.